this morning's message and calling the scandal of the gospel for two reasons. First, I pray that as you share Christ this Advent season, and I pray that you do, that you will not forget that the gospel is really scandalously good news. Hey, it's news that must be shared with a smile on one's face, because this amazing love that we just sang about is offered to all. Light offered to people living in darkness. So don't forget the scandalously good news of the gospel. And please do share of Jesus. One of the benefits of the whole world having a party this time of year, and it would be easy for some of you cynical, a couple of you, say, well, most people don't know what that's all about anyway, and you have a big frown on your face and you're discouraged about it. Hey, it's good news that the world is having a party this time of year. Let's just call that an open door to share Jesus with somebody, shall we? Okay, and the gospel is scandalously good news. That's the first reason. The second reason is I'm using that word scandal because I really cannot think of a clearer way of describing what we're about to read. We're about to read of a man, Jesus of Nazareth, found completely innocent, acquitted of any wrongdoing at several trials, but then condemned and put to death in the most horrific way available in that time. That is scandalous. In fact, everything that we read in Mark 15 is scandalous. The way religious people respond to Jesus is scandalous. The way a pragmatic person like Pilate, the Roman governor, responds to Jesus is scandalous. The way common, ordinary people like us, responded to Jesus in Mark 15 is scandalous. In fact, each of the main players in this drama that Mark presents to us in his gospel in chapter 15 acts scandalously. And the thing of it is we're meant to notice that. We're meant to feel the weight of that, to be moved by it. And not for the purpose of saying, good heavens, I'm so glad that I am not like those religious people of Jesus' day. And I'm so glad that I'm not like Pilate, that Roman governor in Palestine. And I'm certainly glad that I wasn't as clueless as the common people in Jerusalem. Now, we're meant to be scandalized by this, so that we might see in ourselves the seeds of that kind of scandalous behavior, and that we might marvel at Jesus, the innocent man who died once for sinners, the just for the unjust, the scripture says, to bring us to God. So if you're to be brought to God, you must embrace this scandal. Now, none of that counts against my time for the message. I was just explaining to you why. Okay. Verse 1 of Mark 15 says that immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but Jesus answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. they had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed Jesus over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. I want you to notice with me, first of all, the scandal of how the religious people of Jesus' day reject him. Verse 1 says that the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes, the whole council, the entire Jewish Sanhedrin now is meeting in the early morning. And they bound Jesus and led him away to Pilate. This consultation is really a formalizing of the whole kangaroo court proceedings that had happened in the wee hours of the night or early morning that we call Good Friday. These religious leaders led Jesus from Gethsemane, you recall, to the palace, the home of Annas and Caiaphas, and had a sham of a trial. And now it's daybreak. It's very early in the morning. And the Roman leadership took care of business early in the morning so they could spend the rest of the day indulging themselves with whatever it is they wanted to do. And so knowing this, the Sanhedrin has to get its act together. And so what's their goal here? Well, they've got to get their story straight. Jesus must be executed as far as they're concerned. So how are we going to pitch this to Pilate? Keep in mind, though, that these are very religious people. We see them as villains in our Bibles. The people of Jesus' day would have looked at these folks as heroes. These were the guys who knew God's law, supposedly. These were the guys who you could look to and try to live like them so that God would be happy with you. These were the religious folk that others would look to with admiration. And yet here they are, rejecting the King of Glory. And friends, bear in mind that there are lots of spiritually minded religious people who still reject Jesus today. This is not unique to the period when Jesus ministered on earth. It's not outside the realm of possibility that such people are even among us today. Spiritually minded, very religious, and yet still ultimately not accepting of Jesus. Notice the words bound and led and delivered. In the context of Mark 15, these are very man-centered words. Religious men have bound Jesus, even though he had miraculously escaped from being arrested, if you wanted to put it that way, before. But now these religious men think that they've got Jesus right where they want him. They've got him all boxed in at last. And they imagine that he's actually under their control, if you can believe that. And they presume to lead him as if Jesus is one who must now yield to their bidding. This is really the height of religious arrogance. And we're meant, as familiar as this is, folks, we are meant to feel the scandal of all of this. Because this is still how many religious, spiritually minded people respond to Jesus today. It's common today. for spiritually minded people, even church people, to sing the songs of Advent and to hang the lights and to go to the services and yet live most of the year as this Jesus claims have nothing to do with day-to-day living. That's not an uncommon thing at all. They'd rather just have their religion and all of its outward trappings than actually believe upon Jesus, as evidenced by a life spent following Jesus. And so again, we're not meant to look at these religious leaders and think, oh my goodness, what messed up people they are. We're meant to see a little bit of our own tendencies in them, however extreme their behavior seems. These guys had an understanding of God and God's ways that completely clashed with that of Jesus. Jesus was always running into interference from the scribes and the Pharisees. What was their problem? Well, they had an external religion that was very convenient for them because they could look as if they were really devoted to God in the eyes of the people and even in their own minds, perhaps, but not actually be devoted to God. And religious people are content this way, content to feel or content to appear devoted to God without truly loving or obeying God. Do you see the difference? Religious men and women always do this in some form. And what a reminder to us that feelings, you know, that warm, fuzzy feeling of Christmas time, you know, feelings and appearances in and of themselves are not descriptive of the reality of the human heart. Jesus had come along in word and in deed and said, I define God. I am God. Repent. Believe. Follow me. And Jesus' teaching and Jesus' living revealed these religious men to be hypocrites. In fact, Jesus from time to time would call them whitewashed tombs. That was not a compliment. In John's gospel, we read these words from Jesus. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, the religious people, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. What does he mean by that? These guys have seen the truth in Jesus. And the truth in Jesus is that God delights in a clean heart. Not a life that is externally all tidied up while it hides a heart of rebellion against God. And these folks have seen what such a life lived truly in love with God, a real human life truly in love with God, a real human life truly able to love others. They've seen such a person in Jesus. And they consider themselves and realize what? They are not such people. Despite reputation, despite all of their hard work in making sure people thought such things about them, they were not such people. They're guilty, and they know it. And you just have to stop and ask yourself, well, then why do religious people still function this way so much today? I mean, why are so many people in our time so eager to celebrate even Christmas with vigor and with great expense and energy and yet live day to day with scarcely a thought of this long-expected Jesus we just sang of? Well, it's for this reason. Jesus, rightly understood, Jesus exposes sin. And Jesus exposes the shallowness of even the nicest looking man-made religion that there is. Who rejects Jesus? According to Mark 15, religious people. Religious people. There's something more that's scandalous in this brief narrative, though. Mark is much more a journalist than historian in his account of Passion Week. He just really gets quickly to the bare facts here, so he moves along now to this fellow Pilate. It isn't just that religious people reject Jesus, so does Pilate and people like him. And I'm using the word pragmatic to describe Pilate because both words start with a P. Do you see how this works? Okay. No, seriously, what do I mean by pragmatic? Pragmatic people do whatever seems best for them in the moment. Whatever seems best for them in the moment, that's what they're going to do. That's what people today will say. Well, that's my truth is this. Well, other than being stupid, what are they saying? They're saying, I have decided that this is what's going to work for me, and so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to call that truth. You can have a different truth as long as that works for you. Okay? Pragmatic people like Pilate do what seems best for them in the moment, and their motive is always to do with this self protective expediency. If it's going to work, we'll do it. If it isn't going to work, we're not going to do it. And you see that big time in Pilate. The religious folks delivered him, Jesus, to Pilate. Mark doesn't really give us Pilate's credentials. I trust most people here are familiar enough with this narrative to know that Pilate is the Roman governor of the province of Palestine. He was a very cruel man, and we've just read enough scripture to know that he was a very shrewd man. You get the impression, if he lived in our day, Pilate would be seen going like this. Do you know what that is? He's waiting to see which way the wind is blowing so he knows which way to go. And whichever way that is, he'll feel strongly about that. He was in many ways a miniature version of the Roman Emperor Nero, who was persecuting the church in Rome. And remember, that's Mark's first audience, first listeners, readers, if you will, were Roman believers. Pilate is now in Jerusalem, making sure the natives don't get too restless during the Passover. And Pilate was known, he was actually very well known, historians say, to provoke animosity with his rash decisions. I don't know if you can picture a leader, a political leader, provoking animosity with rash decisions, but if you look back through the lens of history, you get a sense of what that is. Pilate, for example, once raided the temple treasury. Now, he's not Jewish, right? He raided the temple treasury so that he could fund an aqueduct, a 23-mile aqueduct, to provide water to Jerusalem. And that sort of rash decision created a riot among the Jews. Many Jews were killed. Many Roman soldiers were killed. And it didn't look good on Pilate's resume with his handlers in Rome. And in fact, eventually that sort of thing got Pilate fired. But here he is now. He's thrust onto the stage of history, because the man standing before him is Jesus of Nazareth. The religious leaders want this Jesus executed. They don't have the authority to do that. Rome does. So what's Pilate going to do? Notice that he says to Jesus in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused Jesus of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. The only question that Jesus responded to, says Mark, is the accusation that he is the king of the Jews. Jesus' response is brief. Yes, I am the king. Not the way you're thinking, but yes, I am the king. It is as you say. Otherwise, Jesus is silent. This is the second time we've seen in Mark's narrative the silence of Jesus. Why do you suppose that is so important? Why was Jesus silent? Well, we've said before, when the sham trial at night was going on before the religious leaders, that first of all, Jesus' life really spoke for itself, didn't it? And we saw certainly that Jesus is aware that he is fulfilling the scriptures. Here's what the scriptures say about the Messiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But here's the thing. Jesus is also showing his followers, Peter, for example, Mark, Mark's first readers, us, that they too will suffer. And how are we to follow the example of our King Jesus when we suffer? And I'm speaking of suffering because we follow Jesus. Can you imagine that maybe early on in the church, Christians were really curious about that? What should be our disposition? What should we do? And so they needed this encouragement that Jesus' silence is not the silence of defeat. It is the silence of surrender to the sovereign will of God. God the Father is reigning over all of this. It's all scripted, even, if you will, by God himself. The Father's love for the Son burns just as hotly right now as he stands there before Pilate as it ever had in eternity past, and as it does today, and ever will. So what is the takeaway, do you suppose? When God's people suffer, when should we suffer injustice even, harsh treatment, persecution? God himself is still reigning over all of it for his good purposes. It's hard to get your head around that sometimes, isn't it? That in the midst of that kind of darkness, God is at work. And the work that God is doing is good. And God's love for his own has not changed one bit. God's good purposes for his own have not been subverted one bit. Oh, how we need to learn from the example of Jesus' faith in the Father, this silent surrender to the sovereignty of God. Here's the thing. Jesus had obeyed the Father in every aspect of life, in thought and deed, and it led him exactly to this point. So what is Pilate's scandalous behavior? How is he a pragmatist? Well, I mentioned earlier that he thought it would be a swell idea to raid the temple treasury to pay for an aqueduct. Turns out that was a bad call. But here he is now, again, trying to figure out what's going to work for Pilate. If it works best for him to release Jesus, he'll do that. If in the end it works best to have Jesus killed, he will allow that. Even to the point of offending his own conscience, he'll do that. That's what this whole Barabbas thing is all about. Look at verse 6. At the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Pilate is desperately trying to figure out whatever it is that will be expedient for him keeping the control and the comfort and the security and the position that he's worked so hard for his whole political life. And that's what pragmatism does. Pragmatists are motivated by control and comfort and security and position. Whatever works to keep that, the pragmatist says, I'll do that. Pilate's pragmatism overrides even his own clear sense that Jesus is without guilt, that Jesus is innocent. You notice that he initially even seems open to releasing not only Barabbas, but also Jesus. Look at verse 10. For he knew that the chief priests had handed Jesus over because of envy, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? Okay, he's saying, I'll release Barabbas if it makes you guys happy. All right? Every year, I release one of your dirtbags. It's a tradition. That way, everybody likes the Romans, right? It didn't really work that way, but that was the idea. Good PR, all of that. But what about Jesus? Shouldn't we still release Jesus? He's innocent. Now, Mark doesn't tell us that Pilate had heard from his wife who had had a dream warning him to have nothing to do with Jesus. Pilate himself, again, seems to be convinced of Jesus' innocence. But he also knows that there's a riot in the works. This is going to go south really fast if he doesn't make the right call here. And he'd far rather wash his hands of Jesus than have his own career, his own comfort, his own security, his own position jeopardized. And that is the thing, friends, about the spiritual pragmatist. It's to be eager to speak well of Jesus so long as it's expedient. So long as there's no pushback. So long as the cost is not too high. So long as I don't have to give up this. But one day it seems not to be expedient. One day it seems even a threat to comfort and security and position. And a decision has to be made. What is to be done with this Jesus? And friend, let me just love you enough to say it's possible that question is on your heart even now. What is to be done with this Jesus who calls you to repent of your sin and believe upon him and follow him? You say, well, that's not expedient. This whole scene just goes from bad to worse. Scandal upon scandal. Who rejects Jesus? Well, here in Mark 15, the religious people do it. Pragmatic people do it. But there's more. Look at verse 13. They cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. In verse 13, we're no longer talking about the religious leaders, we're talking about the common people. This is the crowd that had come demanding of Pilate that he keep the tradition of releasing one of their own on this holiday, on Passover. It's very possible that the crowds are comprised of Jewish zealots, people who were sympathetic with Barabbas for that reason. And you just have to wonder, is it really so that the common everyday Jewish person in Jerusalem preferred Barabbas over Jesus? And how do you even account for something like that? Well, think again of Jesus' silence. His silence. Jesus' silence confirms these people's worst fears. This miracle worker from Nazareth is not going to do all that they hoped he would do for them or for Israel. Not the way they thought it was to go down. We want a Messiah. We want a king who will not only speak up, but will jack up the Romans and anybody else who would oppress God's people, Israel. And if Jesus of Nazareth is not going to perform according to our expectations, why stand up for him? If Jesus has not met the hype that we have produced for him in our own imaginations, why not embrace someone who at least acts the part, speaks the language that we want to hear? And friends, that brings us to Barabbas. What is the deal with Barabbas anyway? In Hebrew, the name Barabbas means son of the Abba, son of the Father. Son of the Father. In the New English translation of the Bible, in Matthew's Gospel, it tells us that this zealot's name was Jesus Barabbas. Jesus, son of the Father. That's interesting. And it's a bit jarring, don't you think? So Pilate's question is now even more startling. He's essentially saying, which Jesus do you guys want? You want Jesus Barabbas? Or do you want Jesus who is the Christ? Which one do you want? And friend, that is a question that everybody in this room must answer for themselves. Which Jesus do you want? Do you want the Jesus who is? Or do you want the Jesus of your own imagining? Barabbas is a zealot who got caught. He was someone who had at least tried to overthrow Roman rule. He had skin in the game. He probably had blood in the game. He obviously had someone else's blood in the game as a murderer. But the whole vibe of that movement was, you know, God's not getting it done. Let's just rise up and take care of this thing. And friends, that is not all that unlike what happens among some people today. People get tired of waiting for God to do what they've decided God ought to do. Let me say that again. People get tired of waiting for God to do what they've decided God should do. So they find themselves some man or some woman who at least speaks the jargon everybody wants to hear, at least plays the part we want to see played. And you have to think, doesn't that help explain this rather bizarre marriage that we see today between the evangelical church and some of the political happenings in our day? The whole Christian nationalism thing that seems to be going on. And before you guys get mad, the first service people looked at me the same way. I'm not making a political statement. I'm making a gospel statement. I'm making a gospel statement. Think what you want about the kingdoms of this earth in terms of that focus politically. But let's not drag the church into it, right? Let us not be so enthused when somebody comes along and says, hey, this leader is the chosen one, for example. That just happened last week. Let's save that term for the chosen one, shall we? Marry a kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God, and you will do violence to the gospel. Attach God to man's agenda, and you'll find that God doesn't play by man's agenda. But these people insist, you know, God's not going to turn this thing around. Not the way we've decided God should be turning this thing around. So we may as well embrace someone who at least acts the part. And so they chant, crucify him. Crucify him. This isn't the Jesus we want. We'll take the other one. The crowds are guilty of idolatry. What do I mean by that? They've been really excited about a Jesus of their own manufacture. The same way people today, spiritually minded, religious people, get very excited about a God they've invented in their own minds. So here is the scandal of idolatrous people. And it shows us, remember, these Jews in Jerusalem were not secular in the sense that we think of secular people today. They were religious people, all right? And sin has done what to religious people? It hasn't made us irreligious. Sin has not removed man's spirituality. It simply warped it. It's warped it to the point where man will worship a god of his own making. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, people may love a god of their own imaginations when they are far from loving such a god as reigns from heaven. And that's the thing about idolatrous people. Worship a Jesus of their own imagining, not the Jesus who is. Do you see the scandal here? I know I'm belaboring the point, but do you feel the weight of it? The religious, the pragmatic, the idolatrous, all rejecting Jesus. In other words, people like us. People like us who, apart from grace, are prone to similar mindsets. Apart from grace, we are such people because the seeds of this kind of rebellion against God are in all of us. We are the people who have to answer the question, which Jesus do you want? Are we not a people prone to acknowledge God externally at times when our heart is far from him? Are we not a people predisposed to do what works best for us and call that God's blessing? Are we not a people happy to worship a God that maybe is a little bit different from the God of the Bible? God who thinks and acts a little bit more like us. And if we'll allow ourselves to feel the weight of that scandal, we will appreciate more, I think, Mark's description of the criminal Barabbas. Why? Because here is a man, guilty, set free, because another man takes his place. That's what's happening here. The scandal of the gospel, friend, is that Jesus takes your place. Peter puts it this way in his first epistle, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That word deliver, that showed up a couple times in this passage, the leaders delivered Jesus to Pilate. Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified. Do you realize man didn't deliver Jesus to the cross? God did that. God delivered Jesus to the cross. So that people like us, born alienated from himself, so prone to still be religious, so prone to that kind of pragmatism, so prone to manufacture God in our own minds, might repent of all that and believe upon Christ as our substitute and receive his Spirit that we might follow him as Lord. Friend, let me just end with this. What will you do with this Jesus? That was a good question, wasn't it? What will you do with this Jesus? Which Jesus you want? I pray you'll turn to the only Jesus that is God in the flesh, come to live out the holiness of our Creator, come to offer Himself a sacrifice for our sins, and risen again to give us life, the life of God Himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this scandalously good news. Lord, thank you that we need not ever stand before you and give an answer to sin, that we can be clothed in the righteousness of another, our Savior Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would bring saving grace to hearts that are apart from you today. And Lord, I pray that you would stir within each of us, especially this time of year, with all the celebrating that's going on. Lord, would you renew in us a sense of awe and wonder of this scandalously good news that we might share with others? We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.